And thank you to Moy River Baptist for having me this morning. You may regret it, I don't know. Well, I do bring you greetings from the elders and the saints at Living Hope Bible Church. And again, thank you for the opportunity to come and open God's Word this morning. And for the warm welcome on a rather chilly day. If I may just give a quick plug for the Shepherd's Conference, which we will be hosting from the 22nd to the 24th of May. It is the third year that we will be hosting it, and by God's grace it has grown. We are excited to have two international speakers in Rocky Wyatt, who heads up the XL Ministries. And if you have met Ryan Mitchell, he heads that up. He actually has an international responsibility and has just come back from the Shepherd's Conference in the States and had a lot of meetings over there. We also have Steve Schwartz, who's an author and pastor of Grace Bible Church in California. And of course we have Joel James from Grace Fellowship up in Pretoria, who has organized the Shepherd's Conference in South Africa for many, many years. If you want more information, speak to Andrew, or you can go onto our website, www.livinghopepmb.co.za. The schedule for the 3 days is up there. I would encourage you to go and have a look at it and register. Don't just stop, pop by on the day. You may not get lunch. But will you turn with me to our text this morning in Psalm 16? The book of Psalms is a wonderful hymn book of the Old Testament. We've just sung of our great shepherd, and we all know Psalm 23. The Psalms were sung by the people of Israel in their worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And now in the New Testament era, they are recited, sung, and memorized and cherished by believers around the world. The book of Psalms has been and still is the irreplaceable devotional guide and prayer book, the hymnal of the people of God. David is attributed with writing at least 73 of the Psalms, and Psalm 16 is one of these. We have a ministry to a couple of old age homes in Pietermaritzburg, and last year I did a series on some of the Psalms. And it is such an encouragement to see the absolute trust, the confidence that David had in God recorded for us in the Psalms. Listen to what he says in Psalm 27, verses 1 to 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I shall be confident. In times of extreme distress, whether it was King Saul or his own son Absalom who was seeking to destroy him, David had complete faith and trust in God. In these times he knew he could flee to God, who was his refuge, a strong tower, a fortress, wonderful terms to describe the strength of God's protection and frequently used in the Psalms. Psalm 18 verse 2, David declares, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." What wonderful description of God's great protection, powerful protection. And then there are those times when David describes God's protection as tenderly providing shelter under his wings. There's one in the following psalm, in Psalm 17 and in Psalm 61 verse 4. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. What an encouragement this ought to be for us. What comfort we can derive from these truths. And especially in the uncertain times we find ourselves in right now. The Psalms also show us how David earnestly sought after God in prayer, and he could do so with much confidence. Confidence because of who God is, and of course what God had done for him in the past. We know that Scripture is immutable. God is immutable. He is unchanging. And we too can have that same confidence in our great and glorious God. I've chosen the psalm this morning because it gives us a greater insight into this confidence that David had in God. In fact, David expresses that it is in God and in God alone that we can have any satisfaction at all. One could say the theme of the psalm is that God is the only source of joy, contentment, and security in this life, and of course in the next. And the only place anyone can find this joy, this contentment and security, is in our relationship with the Lord and of our worship of Him. As we study this psalm this morning, we'll see how this unfolds and comes together as we observe David's intimate relationship with God and his worship of God. This is also a messianic psalm, so it points to Christ. It is a wonderful psalm that is not only applicable to David, but applicable to all believers across all ages. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, said, "God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in." And John Piper, being an avid Jonathan Edwards fan, probably based the Desiring God motto on this, which is fitting for this psalm. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Let us read the psalm together. "Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your servant David and for revealing to us just the absolute confidence and trust that he had in You. And I pray this morning, Lord, as we examine and go through and study the psalm, that You will speak to our hearts, and Lord, that we would know the absolute satisfaction we can have in You, that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see in verse 1 that David is the author of the psalm. It says, "A miktam of David." Now, this term, miktam, is a curious one. It occurs only in six other psalms, being Psalm 17 and then 56 to 60, also written by David. You may have a footnote in your Bible that says it is probably a musical term. Probably. Some scholars believe it to be a poem psalm. Others refer to it as a golden jewel psalm. And others believe it to refer to as a covering or an atonement psalm. Now, I like what one writer has said because it ties in with the overall theme of the psalm. He says, if we were to combine all three of the latter views, we could say that it is a poem written by David which unlocks the key to a golden jewel of a valuable and satisfied life, both here and in eternity, which is based on being in a right relationship with God and which is based on the atoning work of God. The title of the message this morning is The God Satisfied Soul. And as we go through the psalm, we'll see three marks of a God-satisfied soul that should characterize our worship of Him, of God. In verses 1 to 4, we will see that it is an exclusive satisfaction. In verses 5 to 8, that it is an enlightened satisfaction. And in verses 9 to 11, that it is an expectant satisfaction. Let us then first of all look at the exclusive satisfaction. It is interesting to note that David makes only one petition in the psalm. Verse 1, we read, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." It's also important for us to understand the name David uses to address God here. We don't really get it in the English. David uses the name El, which to the Hebrew readers would mean the God. In other words, God Almighty, the self-existing, all-powerful Creator God. And David's petition to God is, preserve me, or watch over me. And it is an imperative verb, which would normally mean it is a command. A command aimed at Almighty God? How arrogant was my first thought. But David is not being arrogant. He is not making any demands of God. An imperative aimed at God is simply a crying out. If you don't preserve me, O God, there is no one else who can. And David further explains this confidence he has in God's protection in the second part of verse 1. For in you I take refuge. This almighty, all-powerful God is the one to whom David flees and finds protection. There is no one else. And David continues in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Again, it's important for us to understand the names David uses to address God here. We have Lord, all capitals, which is Yahweh, the great I Am as revealed to Moses. And to the Hebrew reader, this would mean the covenant-keeping God, who is true to His word and who can do as He pleases, Psalm 115 verse 3 tells us. And then we have the Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, which is Adonai. He is master and Lord over everything. David, in essence, is acknowledging God for who He truly is, the great I Am. And he expresses his submission to God as Lord and Master. Here, dear friends, we see David's theology of God. It is a very high view of God and a view we should all have of Almighty God. We are not sure when David wrote this psalm. Some have suggested it was after God had entered into His covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we read, And now, O Lord God, You are God, and Your words are true, and You have promised this good thing to Your servant. Now therefore may it please You to bless the house of Your servant, so that it may continue forever before You. For You, O Lord God, have spoken, and with Your blessing shall the house of Your servant be blessed forever. Whether or not it was this occasion, David would always have at the back of his mind the covenant God made with him. And we see this in the rest of the psalm. And so David has the boldness to address God in this fashion, but more importantly, we see the humility with which he does this. Look at how David concludes verse 2. He says, I have no good apart from you. David expresses here his total dependence on God. And not only that, he's also expressing the truth that God is the only measure by which any good can be measured. There is no good in ourselves, brothers and sisters, that can or will appeal to God. There is nothing we can consider to be good apart from God or what God does. As one commentator put it, when we determine to name what is good, our confession is, I am my Lord, and I have no good apart from me. God is the only measure by which any good can be measured. I have no good apart from you, O God, says David. And so if we put all of this together, David's plea goes something like this. Preserve me, for you, the all-powerful, self-existing Creator God, is my refuge. You, the covenant-keeping God who is true to your word, you can do anything you like to me. To you I bow and submit to your lordship over me. You are my master. And I confess that I cannot exist in and of myself. I am totally dependent on you. I am nothing and I have nothing apart from you. This is so personal and so intimate. And David's petition reaches far beyond a mere physical preservation in harmful situations, of which we read in other Psalms, but it's not evident in this one. And so I would suggest that David is asking to be preserved, carefully watched over, protected from any and all things that would distract him and keep him from God. David then goes on to give us an example of one of God's good provisions. Look at verse 3. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David turns his attention to the saints in the land, the sacred or the set apart ones, or if you like, fellow worshippers of God. He calls them the excellent ones and says, in whom is all my delight. David is not contradicting himself here when he says all of his delight is in the saints of the land, when he has just expressed his total loyalty and dependence on God. He is merely expressing that he delights in those who delight in Yahweh. This is true, meaningful, and intentional fellowship with like-minded people. And here is some application for us. We who are believers should seek this fellowship and provide this fellowship. For it is in this kind of fellowship that we keep our eyes fixed on God. We help each other to keep focused on God so that we do not get distracted. Serving one another in godly biblical fellowship is one of the good provisions God has given us in our worship of Him. We've seen some of that here this morning, praying for one another, coming alongside one another. Verse 4, on the other hand, refers to idolaters, and David says he wants nothing to do with them. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Those who run after another god, small g, in other words, idolaters, he says their sorrows will multiply. And he says, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David would have encountered these gods, the pagan gods of Dagon, the Philistine god, the Baals, and many more. He says he wants nothing to do with them or their practices. This, says Calvin, the true way of maintaining brotherly accord with the saints, by declaring that we will have nothing to do with unbelievers and their superstitions, We cannot be united to one body of the church under God if we do not break off all the bonds of impiety, separate ourselves from idolaters, and keep ourselves pure and at a distance from all the pollutions which corrupt and corrupt the holy service of God. The Apostle Paul encountered such people. In his letters to Timothy, Paul mentions Arminius, Alexander, and Philetus, who had rejected the faith and were spreading false doctrine, and Paul says he handed them over to Satan. Their fate is forever recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Now, we may not have pagan gods or of old that we chase after, or an image that we might worship, and we may not actively engage in some pagan worship. But can I ask you this morning, what are the things that distract you and me from God? What are our idols? Is it the God of television that keeps us from God? Is it perhaps the God of sport that distracts us from God? Is it the God of social media? Or perhaps entertainment? Or is it simply the cares and worries of this world that distract us from God? 1 John 2 verses 15 and 16 tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And in other words, anything in this world that successfully competes with our love for God is an idol. We call them idols of the heart. We are to put away these idols. Put off. Renew the mind. Put on. The choice we have is the same choice David had, to align ourselves with God's people, those who delight in God and godly choices, and to stay away from those who have no regard for God. This, of course, doesn't mean that we don't go to work tomorrow because it might be a godless place, or that we don't go and evangelize those who are lost in this world. To put this in our context and to give some application to us, we are talking about the saints in the church. We may know folks who profess to be Christians and yet do not believe that God is sufficient to satisfy their every need. Or they may be engaging in some unbiblical behavior. Brothers and sisters, we have a biblical mandate to counsel one another, admonishing one another, speaking the truth in love, encouraging one another. We saw that this morning with Joel and Emma, I think it is, dedicating baby Harvey, standing up here and saying, "Come alongside us, help us." They have seen something in you that they respect, the fathers and the mothers. That's our mandate. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on you yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." David asks, and we too must ask, that we be kept with the godly and protected from the ungodly things of this world. In Psalm 86, verse 11, David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Fear your name. Our hearts are divided, friends. And the psalmist says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you." And so often we think it's money or possessions or relationships or some other thing that brings us joy and happiness. Or we will be content when we have them. James in his epistle in chapter 4 verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And dear friend, I hope that is not true of any of you here this morning. You want to be an enemy of God. It's not a place you want to be in. Do you seek to be satisfied in God alone and to be found among godly people and godly activities, or do you flirt with this world? The unwise run from God and find sorrow, but the wise run to God and find satisfaction. And what David has shown us here is that as he worships God, he has a God-satisfied soul. He is satisfied with God to the exclusion of all else. And therefore, true satisfaction is found exclusively in God. It is an exclusive satisfaction. The second mark of the God-satisfied soul that should characterize our worship of God is that it is an enlightened satisfaction. Verses 5 to 8. And in these verses, David returns his focus back to God. He acknowledges that all he has is from God and is good. Verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David again addresses God in terms of his covenant name, Yahweh. And he declares God to be his provider and sustainer. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." The King James renders this, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." It could even be stated this way, "Lord, you are my inheritance. You, Yahweh, hold my lot. And not only that, you sustain it, you protect it." David continues to declare the lines. Those are the measuring lines that would mark out the boundaries of the lot. We would see that in the promised land as that was divided up. "And they have fallen in pleasant places, and it is indeed a beautiful inheritance," says David. David is content. He is satisfied beyond measure. And not only is Yahweh his chosen portion and his cup, and we know from Psalm 23 that it overflows, Yahweh is also his beautiful inheritance, and he protects it. How does David know this? Look at verse 7. He says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." David declares Yahweh to be his counselor and his teacher. He meditates on the presence of the Lord and he's moved to worship. He says, "I bless Yahweh." And the Lord bless you means that he bows down, he kneels to adore. And it is in this verse we get to the crux of this enlightened satisfaction. David declares it is God, Lord, Yahweh, who gives him counsel. And in the night his heart instructs him. David was a prophet. And so God would have spoken to him directly when necessary. But David was also an exemplary Israelite and would have been well versed in the law, the scriptures. The Psalm 119 is such a brilliant psalm in this vein. Verse 16 of Psalm 119 says, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Verse 28, "Strengthen me according to your word." Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Verse 169, "Give me understanding according to your word." I think you get the picture. The same source that was available to David is available to us. The Word of God. The Scriptures. David didn't even have the complete Scriptures. And it is indeed the Word of God which enlightens us. It is the Word of God which counsels us. If we counsel anyone from our own opinions, be careful. Give me the verse. Give me the Scriptures. And if our minds are not seeking the counsel of God, our minds will have nothing to tell us when we encounter difficulty. If we have the Word of God etched in our hearts, no matter what difficulty may come our way, we will be prepared for it. And not only in times of difficulty, for wisdom, for life and godliness, the Word of God is our guide. May we be like John Bunyan, of whom Charles Spurgeon said, "Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God." Spurgeon also is quoted as saying, "The devil is not afraid of a dust-covered Bible." I hope your Bibles are not dust-covered, friends. Well does David then declare his absolute trust in Yahweh. Look at verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Absolute trust. Nothing will shake David. Man after God's own heart. But we're also very aware that David sinned. And he sinned greatly. And he compounded his sin. First of all with adultery. And then deception. And then murder. And it was the prophet Nathan who exposed that. He came alongside. He counseled him. That's what we do. And David wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Broken man. Broken. But he will not be shaken. What about you and I this morning? Do we also have the same enlightened satisfaction? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll get there. I'm just reading from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Do you see that, brothers and sisters? The same inheritance that David speaks of here in Psalm 16 is yours. If you have been born again by the mercy of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is guaranteed. It is being kept for you. And you are being guarded by God's power to receive it. He's a covenant-keeping God. How do you know that? Well, the Word of God has just revealed it to you. You have been enlightened. This is an enlightened satisfaction. There can be no better satisfaction than worshipping Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who says He will do it. You are going to experience the baptism of a young man this morning. Michael, I believe his name is. Who is going to share his testimony with you. He's going to go into the waters of baptism. I hope you guys have brought your wetsuits. Going into the waters of baptism by His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings me to the third mark of the God-satisfied soul that should characterize our worship of God. It is an expectant satisfaction found in verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Therefore, because of this exclusive satisfaction, David's intimate relationship with God, who is the only one who can satisfy completely, because of this enlightened satisfaction, his knowledge of the Holy One, his knowledge of God's Word, and his counsel to Him, David can say with great confidence, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. But David does not stop there. He goes on and declares in verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And the word for here clues us into a further explanation which David gives us. And it says he transitions to a future hope. This verse 10 is critical in understanding this expectant satisfaction. It is a direct reference to Christ. David is not the Holy One. This is a prophecy of Christ's resurrection. And is quoted twice in the book of Acts. Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 is speaking about Christ and His resurrection. And he says in verse 25 and following, for David says concerning Him, that is Christ, goes and quotes verses 8 to 11 from the psalm and continues, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And Paul in Acts 13 quotes from the same verse. He says in verses 35 to 37 of Acts 13, therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Peter states very clearly that David is a prophet, that this prophecy of Christ's resurrection is now fulfilled. And Paul confirms this. Peter also mentions God's oath to David when he says, being therefore a prophet, not and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Again, we go back to God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says to David in verses 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, so he's already said he will die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. A very clear reference to Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David's confidence in God is his promise to David. David's kingdom is a forever kingdom, and it is based on God's promise to David. And as we now know, is secured in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did David know he was prophesying about Christ's resurrection? Well, that's possible. But I tend to think unlikely, and I base what Peter wrote further on in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what personal time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It seems the prophets were in the dark concerning their prophecies. And verse 12 concludes, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Us. And those to whom Peter was writing, but also to us. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look. Even the angels are in the dark. The angels do not understand the grace you and I have in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That is just an aside. What this does reveal to us, though, that is, even if David did not know what he was prophesying about here in verse 10, he believed God's promise to him, and he had absolute, complete, unfettered faith in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. We have the privilege of historical hindsight and apostolic writings to put these pieces together. And so this same confidence, the same security which David had, belongs to those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Back to verse 11 of Psalm 16. And this is a wonderful concluding verse of this expectant satisfaction. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you get that? You, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, made known to me the path of life. He has made known to us the path of life in the Scriptures through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ came to this earth and lived the perfect sinless life, died on the cross as our substitute to take the punishment we deserve, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who intercedes for us even now. Oh, what a Savior. But David continues in verse 11 with the continuum of this path. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures ever, forevermore. It leads to everlasting life in God's presence, where there is fullness of joy. You can't get more full than full. And our joy is complete forevermore. I said at the outset that the theme of the psalm is that God is the only source of joy, contentment, and security in this life and in the next. And the only place anyone can find this joy, contentment, and security is with their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, based on the atoning work of Christ and his resurrection. And oh, how he deserves and is worthy of our undivided worship and loyalty. To Joel and Emma, who dedicated little Harvey here this morning, my prayer is that you will have a God-satisfied soul. Your home will always reflect the contentment this brings. And as your child grows up, having the same high view of Yahweh that David had. To Michael, going through the icy waters of baptism this morning, I admire you for not postponing this. But as you make your public profession of faith, my prayer is that your life will reflect the contentment of a God-satisfied soul. To More River Baptist, as you come alongside one another, serve one another, have meaningful, intentional, God-glorifying fellowship, may you know God-satisfied souls, the contentment that that brings. And as we go from this place and we meditate on the psalm, that would be true of all of us. And it characterizes our worship of God. We'll know that God is satisfied soul, an exclusive one, found in the Almighty, all-powerful God of heaven, and in Him alone, to the exclusion of all else. That we will know it's an enlightened satisfaction. And as we pour through Scripture, it enlightens us more and more, and as we grow in the knowledge of Him, that it will show in our contentment, knowing His redemptive love, and that we will know what an expectant satisfaction it is. We have so much to look forward to in this life, even with its trials, but more importantly in the life to come, knowing that Christ has redeemed us. I'd like to just close the quote from one of the Puritans, Richard Elaine. He who thinks that anything less than God will suffice does not understand the soul. He who wants anything more than God does not understand God. Our souls will be satisfied ultimately with nothing less than God Himself. God is indeed more glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, who has promised those who have come to faith in Christ that we have this inheritance that David had and could look forward to, you have brought us to that point. It is by your great mercy that you have caused us to be born again. And you have guaranteed this imperishable, unfading inheritance. And not only have you guaranteed it, you protect us until the day we attain it. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for being such a glorious, covenant-keeping God. Thank you that you have made it possible for us to enter into this relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, we would just ask that you would grant to us your enabling grace to seek after you with all of our heart, our soul, and mind. That we would be saturated with your word and a knowledge of you and a growing knowledge of you. So that we would reflect that we live worshipful lives, not only corporately, but privately as well. As we practice good, solid, worshipful fellowship with one another, spurring one another on to love and good works. We pray, Father, that we, like David, would have a God-satisfied soul, knowing that it is in you and you alone that we can be satisfied, and we wait in great expectation for the day when we will meet you face to face, either when we pass from this world or when you return to take us home. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
Won't you stand with us as we close?